doors are open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are humbled and blessed to have you join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our church is praying for you as you listen today. It is our desire that God would use these broadcasts to deepen your understanding of the Scriptures and your faith in the God who inspired them. Thank you for investing your time. If you have questions or a need for prayer, please text us at 772-205-6552. Today, we listen to the second message in a series titled, Come Unto Me. Jesus said he was living water and the bread of life. He said his yoke was easy. He said that he is the resurrection and the life. All of these things speak to the deepest, most intimate needs in all of us. Hunger and thirst and exhaustion are answered by Jesus. But Jesus did not sit far away and demand that we strive to reach him. The Creator God first came here to us. We pray that you would ask God to show himself to you today as you listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
All right, here we are, second sermon in a two-part series, although I think it might go to three. I know that may come as a shock. However, 2,310 feet above Rio de Janeiro stands this massive statue of Jesus with arms outstretched toward or around the city. John Stott used to tell the story of a poor man who left the slums, climbed up the mountain, threw himself down in front of the statue of Jesus, the stone carving, and said, I have climbed up to meet you, Jesus, from the filthy, confined, drug-infested slums of my city, and I have a message for you. You've been standing up here almost 100 years. There are now millions of us living down there in despair while you stay up here. Will you please come down to the poorest of places? And will you please enter our hopelessness? And will you please bring us new faith? How would Jesus respond? What in the world would Jesus say to such a heartfelt cry? First of all, he wouldn't answer from the statue, it's just carved soapstone. He wouldn't speak from the mountain at all. He would be speaking right from where the man came from. And he would say, I'm not on the mountain locked in a piece of carved rock. I did come down to live among you. I'm already among the most hopeless, difficult places in your life. I'm not so much interested in the mountaintop experiences. I came down to offer forgiveness and cleansing. I came down to offer heart transformation. I came down to offer, listen to the words, soul rest. Rest for your soul. I came to satisfy the deepest spiritual hunger. I came to slake the deepest spiritual thirst. I'm here. And those promises, all of those promises of Jesus are biblically accurate, but they may tend to sound like prepared preachiness, like poetry. Yes, you might say, I believe all of that, but we might miss some of the deeper things that we have been digging out over the last 3 weeks. We started all of this with this sermon on what does the Bible really say about children. It was a big deal. It was the first time I ever dug out everything the Bible had to say about kiddos. In Matthew 18, Jesus screams, perhaps yells, at least maybe screams at his disciples who are shooing away pesky children. Get away, kids. Jesus, according to Mark, gets downright angry and says, let the children come to me. Don't stop them. for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. And he placed his hand on the little kiddos' heads and he blessed them. And I've been hammering this because I want to make sure that we see that what we think sounds normal wasn't normal at all. Children sitting on the lap of Jesus being blessed by him looked anything but normal to the disciples that were watching that day. We're so used to elevating kids. We do it in our society. Thank God that we do. But we're so used to elevating children that we think that's the way it's always been. It hasn't always been that way. In fact, and I don't want to beat on a dead horse here, but the Old Testament, remember we pulled all the scriptures, the Old Testament's view of children really was that the kids were part of a man's wealth, like a goat or a sheep. And children gave a man built-in farm workers, or it gave a man built-in business people that he didn't necessarily have to pay. And male kids would bring more descendants, and females would bring a dowry. You say, Cheshire, cynical. No, I looked at all of those scriptures, and it tends to be exactly the way that things were. And in the days of the scripture, in the Roman times of the New Testament, and I don't want to say something again that's so painful, and yet it's just so true, the Romans saw their children as property, particularly the girls. They could be disposed of, they could be legally eliminated until age 8, they could be killed, they could be sacrificed to idols, they could be sold as a business transaction. They were, after all, useless children. It was Christianity that changed all that, period. Wasn't something where people just got better. They didn't just get better. Christianity came in because sinful people tend to treat other people sinfully. It's the way humans are. And somehow or another, they always seem to start with the most defenseless in society. They still do. Watch the news. Friedrich Nietzsche, 19th century atheistic philosopher, coined the phrase, God is dead. He also said this, Christianity is a poison that has infected the whole world. Watch this. This is a direct quote. I condemn Christianity. I bring against the Christian church the most terrible of all accusations that an accuser has ever had in his mouth. It is to me the greatest of all imaginable corruptions. It seeks to work the ultimate corruption. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has turned every value into worthlessness, every truth into a lie, every integrity into baseness of soul. And you say, I have to be careful what I say. What a pile of nonsense. That's the exact opposite of the truth. It is a complete rewriting of history. It was Jesus who took the already depraved pagan world and turned it upside down. And many of Nietzsche's ideas were in fact adopted by one of his disciples, a guy named Adolf Hitler. And we know how that all turned out, do we not? So what aspect about Christianity, what is there about the Christian faith that caused them to go pick up the abandoned children, start these new things called orphanages, and start these new things called hospitals? What was it about Christianity that changed the world? And I'm telling you, it all grew out of this come unto me topic that we're talking about right now. All of it came as a result of a God who extended his arms in invitation. Let me show you. Nowhere else in all of religion, in any of the man-made religions, both ancient and modern, in any religions in the world, anywhere, does a God, little g, small g, offer an invitation to those who follow. Let me just put up here on the back screen 16 different religious symbols. Look at them. Here is, in fact, the definition by Oxford of religion, the belief in the worship of a superhuman controlling power. Look at the 16. That's 16 of the main. Which ones jump out at you off the screen, and why do they jump? Not everybody on the back screen even embraces Oxford's definition. Not all of those religions believe in or worship a superhuman controlling power. There are many there. Buddhism is atheistic. Buddha was an atheist. That's that symbol on the far top right. Taoism, bottom left symbol. Jainism, the hand. Confucianism, all of them say there doesn't need to be a God. It's just all about humans getting better, doing better than they were. And yet something inside of humanity has to be, not just the people in this room, but something inside of humans across the world, even where Jainism or Taoism is the religion of choice, somewhere inside of them is something crying out that there is a huge hole in my soul. There has to be something more than somebody just telling me I need to get a little bit better. Even the Star of David, look at it up there, and several of you in this room are Jewish, and you could testify that even the Star of David, the symbol, is lacking something. It does point to a God. It does, in fact, point to a creator God of the universe who does call his children. That's an invitation. And in fact, it is perhaps a God who is personal. But there's oddly something still lacking. The cross jumps off of the screen. Why? Is the cross jumping off the screen because you're more familiar with it? Or does the cross, top left of that big chart, does the cross say something? Is there something about it that says something that none of the rest of the religions say? And if so, what is it? What is it saying that the others do not? The open cross, the empty open cross, suggests outstretched arms. You can just see it, can't you? Perhaps even extended arms. God so loved the world that he gave. And that sounds normal to you. But I promise you, it doesn't sound normal to billions of other people in this world. God loved you so much that he gave. A God, little g, a God isn't supposed to care, is he? That's what the Jainist, or that's what the Taoist said. A God isn't supposed to care. A God is supposed to create and control and provide and demand. In what alternate universe is a God supposed to deeply care about his followers? Where would you find that in the lives of billions of people in this world today? That's what made this kids on the lap thing in Scripture so odd to the disciples. They hadn't seen this kind of thing before either. Besides the fact that strangers didn't tend to care about other people's kids because kids were useless in society. What would make a man who claimed to be God, what would make him care about somebody else's kids? What's going on inside of this guy's head? And he did, in fact, claim to be God. Let me just put this up here. Two forms. Let's start over here with John 8:12. I am, Jesus said, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light. Notice the first two words are really important because he goes on. This is the theme that picks up throughout all of 8. By the way, all of John 8 is just stunning stuff. It's just like a blow to the face. But let me just show you a little bit here. Jesus continued to the people listening, you are from below. I'm sure the Pharisees appreciated that. You are from below. I am from above. You belong to this world. I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was ever born, I am. And for the people listening, that was like, oh. At that point, in fact, they picked up stones to throw at him. That's the guy who then says, let the children come to me. Is anybody weary or heavy laden? Come. The God. The one who claimed to be God, the one who was God. So what made this professed God in human form even more shocking was that he had constantly outstretched arms, not just to the kiddos. His arms were constantly outstretched to everybody through his actions, through his words. Long before he ever went to the cross and died for the sins of humanity, he's stretching out his arms. He's offering an invitation. It's just who he seems to be. Two chapters before that, John chapter 8, go back to John chapter 6. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Come, I will satisfy your hunger. The next chapter, one chapter before chapter 8, chapter 7, that's the way this thing tends to work. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." You hear the invitation? Every chapter, boom, boom, boom. Invitation of a God who just couldn't seem to wait to pour out the resources of heaven into the lives of those who follow him. Is that not what we're seeing there? That hasn't changed. The heart of God is not any different than it was there. In fact, as we brushed up against last week, that same Jesus, the I Am, who offered everyone who was hungry and thirsty that they could have their thirst and hunger satisfied, this same Jesus who went back to heaven saying, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, but I'm coming again, and when I come again, I'm going to receive you unto myself." The same Jesus who, when he left, offered his Holy Spirit, who he said would infill us and teach us and transform us, that same Jesus is obviously offering something else, even more. John, the guy who wrote the three passages we just looked at, 30 years later, when he's now an old guy exiled on the Isle of Patmos, writes from the book of Revelation, what's now the book of Revelation, the last chapter in our Bible, the very last chapter, the very last statement from Jesus reads like this: the Spirit and the Bride say, see, that word just keeps showing up. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely of the water of life." Watch this. Let's put it up here like this. Let's put these two things on the back wall. I want you to get this image in your mind: the extended hand of Jesus, the invitation, you're invited. This is the picture of Jesus in the New Testament. And over here on this side, let's put the passage that we explored in some depth last week. You got to get this idea. This is who Jesus was. This is what he said. This is what he constantly was projecting. Here's Matthew 11, 28. We looked at it last week. "Come, you who are weary and carrying crushing burdens." You who are carrying, there's the word, heavy, crushing burdens. "And I will give you," he said, "rest. I will give you deep soul rest." Remember we talked about it last week? "Take my yoke upon you." That's not something that restrains. That's something that he puts in our lives that literally fulfills the very reason we were put on this planet. He says, "I'll do it for you. I will teach you. I am gentle. I'm not going to beat you. I'm not here to crack away. I'm here to lead you. I'm here with my arms extended. I will lead you. I will teach you. I am humble and gentle. And you will find soul rest." That message is just as much for us sitting in this room as it was for the people who heard it that day. Some of you came to me last week, several of you came to me last week and said, "Man, that just reached into my heart. Because there's something about me and my weariness and my heavy, heavy burden. And to picture Jesus' arms extended toward me, and I this week have been running into his arms." Running. Let me say something. I'm going to say something harsh, but we need to hear it. I'm trying to pull you away, maybe, from thoughts from the past that are incorrect. Let me put it up on the screen. If we see Christianity, as so many people do, as a list of rules imposed by a God holding a big club, that is basically a pagan religious viewpoint. God with his fist extended, rather than God with his hand outstretched. So again, I want you to think about the disciples. What was going on in their minds? What was going on in the minds of the disciples and everybody else that was listening? They were trying to juggle two things in their mind at the same time. Remember, this was the first century. Christianity was just being born. None of the other religions they'd ever seen or experienced were extending invitations like, "I'll take your burdens. I'll take your heavy burdens from you, and I will give you soul rest." They'd never heard anything like that from any other religion before. Imagine that. Imagine the eye-popping newness of those words. To us, we read them and they just seem so normal. They didn't to them. But what is just as certain is that every single person listening knew exactly what it meant to be weary and carrying heavy burdens. They knew that. That was the same life they were living, the life that we're living now. But imagine if you were born in a place where all you ever heard was the teachings of, say, Buddhism. And I'm not Buddhism bashing here today, but I'm teaching Christianity. And I have to draw a comparison for you today. Let's just say that you were taught from the time you were young that there is no God. And when you cry out that you are weary and carrying heavy burdens, nobody is going to offer you soul rest. Nobody. In fact, they're going to tell you that the sway of karma will involuntarily bring you back to this earth over and over until you get it right. And getting it right just simply means that you will have more input into how you come back the next time. Nobody is offering soul rest. And all the while, the little boy in the mountains of China is crying out, "But I am so weary. I'm carrying heavy burdens." What's the answer? Man, we need to get the gospel to that little boy, but that's another sermon.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those who are just joining us. We're listening to the second message from a series titled, Come Unto Me. As we look at the religions of the world, something becomes clear. There is little to no real rest for the soul. There is striving and uncertainty and a disconnect from the gods that are worshipped. But Jesus, God incarnate, comes to us. He deals directly with the things that steal our rest. Then he says, "Come unto me and find the rest that you need." If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to the website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from Pastor Sam Chess.
1,000 years before Jesus would be born, David says these words. Before Jesus ever said his infamous words. Here's David in Psalm chapter 62, back wall. "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." But in all fairness, the word, "my soul finds rest in God alone," let's put it up here. It's actually the word, there's the D. This is Hebrew, reads from right to left. There's the D. There's kind of a long O sound. There's the M. Under the M is a little dot. That's the I sound, short I. And then the Yod with the A, short A under it. And then that's Yah. That's short for Yahweh. The Domiyah, or syllable on Domiyah, always put the emphasis on the last syllable. Watch. David is saying, "I have a silent, quiet, patient waiting." Waiting. I'm waiting on God. I'm quiet. But man, am I ever waiting. I don't think David, as sharp as that guy was, ever got to experience soul rest. Not the soul rest that you're promised. He was silently, patiently waiting. But something happened 300 years later. When Isaiah was writing his prophecy, something happened. Are we at all aware of what it might have been? I wasn't. I'm a little bit stunned. We're all very familiar with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, are we not? 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where the prophetic door to the coming Messiah seems to slam open in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are. Jewish commentators say that whole chapter is simply prophesying that exiled Israel will one day come back to a place of promise. He He was wounded, he was bruised. By his stripes we are healed is just a symbolic way of saying that Israel is going to come back and be reborn. Christians say, no, 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 no. My goodness, no. The whole point of the unfolding Old Testament is to point to the new. The old covenant with its animal sacrifices is pointing to the final sacrifice of Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. And my faith, joined with his stripes, brings soul healing. I come to him so weary. I come to him crushed by my load of sin. He provides rest deep into the deepest part of my soul. That's what he's offered to me. Forgiveness, washing, cleansing, infilling. I am healed. Say it with me. By his wounds, I am healed. Yeah. By I am healed. Do you believe that? In fact, verse 10, it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. It's hard to make that out to be Israel, isn't it? It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. That's Isaiah 53. Do you know what's in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55? Never caught it before. Isaiah 54 seems to be predicting a time that hasn't yet happened. Let me show you so that you can decide for yourself. Here's 54:5. Your creator will be your husband, will be, future, the Lord of heaven's armies. The Lord of hosts is his. Who's the Lord of hosts? Who is he? Who's the one in Revelation 19 that gathers, I'm not done with the illustration, but that gathers all of the armies of heaven? And with a banner on his thigh that says, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, he comes here with all the, who is that?
Jesus.
Yeah, and that's who it is here. In fact, look at this. He is your redeemer. What an odd word for the Old Testament. He is your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. Okay, the Israelites are looking at this and going, say what? But let me show you 12. I will make, he's talking to Israel and Jerusalem, I will make that your towers of sparkling rubies, your gates of shining gems, your walls of precious stones. I will teach all your children, they will enjoy great peace. You will be secure under a government that's just and fair. Your enemies will stay far away. You will live in peace and terror will not come near. When did that happen? When? Still in the middle of my illustration. When was that fulfilled? When did terror disappear from around Israel and never come back again? When was Jerusalem built with rubies and emeralds as part of its gates? It hasn't happened yet. In fact, it's a perfect description of the New Jerusalem. Yeah, in Revelation 21 and 22. It hadn't happened yet. So whatever 53 and 54 is all about, it's pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah the first time and then the coming of the Messiah the second time. And then we get to 55:1, and it's still pointing to the same coming Jesus. And here's what it said. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Who's this? 700 years before Jesus would ever show up on this earth, born as a baby, he's already talking because he's the I am. He was the I am before Abraham ever was. Anyone thirsty? Come to me and drink. Are you parched to the depths of your soul? Come and drink. Watch, even if you have no money, come and take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. 700 years before he would be born, that first invitation goes out to those who are ravished by thirst, but have no way to fix it, no way to pay. That's us, yes? Our souls feel like parched ground. It hasn't rained for a long time. Some of you sitting in this room, you feel like that picture on the back wall, something inside is so dry. There's nothing there, no rain, no moisture. Thirsty and broke, parched and spiritually bankrupt. desperate and unable to do one single thing to fix it. But Jesus says there is something you can do. Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come take your choice of wine or milk. Probably indicating every shade of spiritual need that you might have. Hydrating, a cracked, parched soul, nourishing the starvation, even lifting up the ravaged emotions. Len organized a musical team of young people to tour the countries of the Middle East. With some trepidation, he accepted an invitation from Afghanistan for a concert in downtown Kabul. Len made the teenagers write out exactly what they would say, subject to his approval. This is a strict Muslim government, he warned them. If you say the wrong thing, you could end up in prison and at the same time jeopardize every Christian who lives in this country. Memorize the words. Don't stray from the words when you perform. The teenagers listened wide-eyed as he described the ominous consequences of a slight misstep. The night of the concert in Kabul, 1,000 Afghans filled the hall, spilled out the open doors to the outside. All went well until one teenager on the team put down his guitar and started improvising. I'd like to tell you about my best friend, a man named Jesus, and the difference he has made in my life. From the side of the stage, Len motioned wildly for him to stop, drawing his finger across his neck. Ignoring him, the teenager proceeded to give a detailed account of how God had transformed his life. I was practically beside myself, Len said. I knew the consequences. I sat with my head in my hands, waiting for the sword to drop. Instead, the most amazing thing happened. The Minister of Cultural Affairs for Afghanistan stood and walked to the stage. We have seen many American young people come to this country. Most of them came for drugs. We've never heard from young people like you. God's love is a message my country needs. I am thrilled to hear you. You are a prototype for the youth of Afghanistan to follow in the future. I would like to invite you to expand your tour so that you visit every college and also give this same message on Kabul radio. I will make it happen. Glenn was dumbfounded. That night he gathered the musical group together. Did you hear what that man said? We're changing our ticket to extend our visit. He wants you to give the same message. You better not change a word. Over the next few days, the musical team held other performances. After each event, Afghan young people crowded around with questions. Tell me more about this Jesus. We know of him through the Quran, but you speak of a personal relationship with God. Can you describe it? How does your faith change you? Some ask if they could pray with the teenagers. Nothing like that had ever happened in Afghanistan before. Straight from the I Am, long before he incarnated as a baby into this world, is anybody thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. But there's a second category. Look at this. This is a person who's already busy using whatever resources they have to fill the God-shaped hole in their heart. I know there's something wrong. I just don't know what to do about it. So I'm going to throw everything I have at it. Verse 2, why spend your money on foods that don't give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me. Remember, this is Jesus talking. Listen to me and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. I left my notes in there, not talking about broccoli and mashed potato. Oops. Come to me, verse 3. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen to me and you will find life. Life. 700 years later, the long-awaited Messiah finally arrives, and he immediately begins with the same invitation. Offering hope to the hopeless, nourishment to the hungry. He does it, first of all, physically, of course. He fills their bellies, he heals their bodies, and then he sets them down to describe to them how their soul can be filled. They struggled. They had to have struggled with the meaning of Isaiah 53 and 54 in 55. But now it all came crashing together in their minds. Some people turned and ran directly toward Jesus. And others turned and ran directly the other direction. Always has been so. Let me, the next 5 minutes, show you one passage that just unfolds that. It's so clear. It's a war. It's in John chapter 7, part of that lineup we looked at a while ago. But let me just open it up a little bit more. It's a lot of scripture, so I've cut it down. I've condensed it. But it's a story. Let the picture unfold. You'll jump right into what was going on in Jesus' life that day. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to kill him. They were let's kill the guy. He's a pain in the neck. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said, that's his actual physical brothers, said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." They're mocking him. It's sarcasm. Worse than sarcasm. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. They were literally goading him to go where they knew he would be killed. After his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man? Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." They were undoubtedly wrestling with some of the exact same verses that we have just looked at. What were they going to do about their raging spiritual thirst? What were they going to do? Some people would walk toward him and embrace him, and their thirst would be satisfied. And some people would try and try and try to solve it on their own, and they would stay thirsty. Let me show you verse 14. This is war. This becomes spiritual warfare right here in the middle of this passage. Verse 14, "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" He studied, just not in their universities. "Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me.'" Yeah, there's people who actually say that Jesus didn't claim deity. That's craziness. He claimed it all the time. He's certainly doing it here. 25, "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, 'Is this not the man they were trying to kill?'" Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? Is that why they're not killing him? "Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'You know me. You know where I am from. I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true.'" You're wrestling with truth. You have parched souls. And I'm here. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 54. And I'm the one in 55, one that offers you water. Come. At this point, they tried to seize him. No one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. And then he walks into the temple on the last day, stands up in that huge crowd, Feast of Tabernacles, and begins to talk. Everybody listens. He's got everybody's attention. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood. He said in a loud voice, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I have what he needs. I have what she needs. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out of them." Do you realize what he just did? Instead of being parched on the inside, instead of that dry, cracked ground of a parched soul, he's saying, "I will so fill you that living water will not just saturate your being. There will be so much that it will pour back out of you onto the lives of the people around you. I will fill your life. I will absolutely saturate you. Then he goes on in the next verse to say, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to so fill you that you won't be thirsty anymore. And in fact, the people around you won't be thirsty either, because you will be streams of living water pouring out of your being until you change the world. Do you hear the invitation here? Do you hear the invitation? Come to me if you are thirsty. Come to me if you are spiritually hungry. Come to me if you are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within. The word demands movement. It does. Get up from where you are. Leave the place called there. Move to a place called here, Jesus said. Move, move. See? Get away from where you were. Move from the place called weary. Move from the place called thirsty. I will give you soul rest. Rest. Father, you know us in this room. There are some here right now that are parched. Oh, they're parched. Maybe a lot of us. And I want to do something that's different today. Would you stand up right where you are? Would you do that? And I want to offer you an opportunity to just come forward and pray. You're not saying that you're a bad person or you're full of sin, but what you're saying is, you know what? I just so need so much of God. Streams of living water will flow from within. And I just want to invite you to come forward, kneel right here at these steps, and allow God to so saturate your soul, cleansing, washing, filling, until streams of living water flow from within. Just come on down here, and then we'll have a final prayer. If you'd like to just open your heart up wide to God today, just come on down here. Let's pray. Oh God, how we need the parchedness, the dry ground, the sinfulness in us, how we need to just leave it here. And you didn't just promise a little tidbit, a little dribble. You said rivers of living water, rivers of living water will flow from within the person who just abandons yourself to me, allows me to do in you the very reason for which I put you on this earth. And so we're all coming today, God. We're coming before you. Submission, a word we don't even like to talk about, but it's true, we're submitting ourselves. God, for those who are praying here today, just a complete giving up of ourselves to you. Allowing you to transform, allowing you to create in us, recreate in us the very image of God. Our actions, our attitudes become more and more like Jesus. We start to think like you. We begin to talk like you, not like our old self. We begin to make decisions like you would make decisions, because you have put rivers of living water deep in our soul. God, we are your children. We are dead serious about that. There's no aspect of us that wants to hold back. I'm just saying that for myself. We mean it, God. You are our God. We offer ourselves all over again. Maybe some here have been Christians for a long time, but we offer ourselves all over again to you today. Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening today. Do you need rest? Please remember that the one who is rest, Jesus, invites you to come to him. Join our pastors now for some further thoughts on today's message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
The Lord Jesus is utterly unique in human history. You talk about spiritual figures, quote-unquote religious figures, and Jesus stands alone. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And as Pastor Sam said in the sermon, they took that to mean that he's claiming divinity. They would have gone back to Exodus chapter 3 when the Lord appears in the burning bush and saying that ego eimi, that I am God. And that's what Jesus is referencing, going clear back to Exodus chapter 3. Martin Luther has a wonderful quote, God added to his divinity humanity. And that's exactly what happened in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bear our sin so that we don't have to bear it ourselves. And C.S. Lewis, a wonderful, wonderful man, started out a skeptic and became a believer, wrote a wonderful book called Mere Christianity. It was the first book that I ever read as a Christian, and oh, I started off with quite the doozy. C.S. Lewis painted this wonderful picture. Is Jesus Lord? Is he a lunatic or is he a liar? You have to pick one. You can't say he's a moral good teacher. There's no way, because he clearly claimed divinity. So if that's not true, then he would either be a lunatic or a liar. But we know that Jesus is the ultimate truth teller. That's why he said multiple times, truly, truly, he's emphasizing, I say to you, these different things. Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone rescues. Jesus alone redeems. Jesus alone sets us free from the bondage of sin and sin's destructive consequences. You see, this is what's so encouraging to me. Buddha, as Pastor Sam referenced earlier in the message, Muhammad, any other spiritual figure, Gandhi, that you can think of, they never, ever claimed divinity. They never said, I am God, come and follow me. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he promises to give us rest forevermore. So let's lean in and trust in Jesus, because he is faithful and he is Lord and he is the God of heaven and earth.
I recall an incident in my life that had a marked influence in me. And this message today, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I realized that it'll happen to anybody. And we were at a meeting of 10 days, and it was a Thursday night. And my fellow worker, Walford Thompson, and I, we sort of said, we'll get dressed, and if somebody comes to get us, we will go to the stadium. Why? Because it was raining. Well, that night, some 3,000 people turned up in Dominica. And I sang, and he preached the message. Both of us were sort of skeptic about the whole thing, but here were these people standing under umbrellas wanting this message. After the message, he came and gave it to them, come unto me. And 50-some people came forward that night and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it said to me that night, even though I was skeptic, and even though I had doubts, I have found in my career that this message applies to all circumstances, and people will come to Jesus Christ at any time. And it was raining, but that night they came and accepted him. What a joyful night it was, and one that I'll never forget.
There are a couple of pictures that I see in this message that I think we miss. The first is what Jesus says when he says, let the little children come unto me, for when you have faith like a child, you'll see the kingdom of heaven. And I think we miss this. The skeptic would look and say, faith like a little child, you're ignorant, you're immature. If you just grow up like Nietzsche was grown up, you'll be fine. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying. In a good family, a child has no choice but to depend upon his parents or her parents. They cannot provide for or protect themselves. They're wholly dependent. And what happens is, in a good family,
A child watches his father or her mother be faithful. They have a huge body of evidence for why they can trust their parents. What Jesus is saying when he says, "Come unto me," is he's saying, draw near to me like a child. Draw near to me. Walk with me. Watch me prove myself over and over and over again to you. So your faith like a child is not one of ignorance. Your faith like a child is one of a deep and lasting confidence in a God who can do everything in your life that he says he'll do, including give you rest. The second picture is right at the end of the sermon where Jesus is standing up at the end of the feast. And I just realized that that feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was celebrated for two reasons. The first was it was a feast to remember them being delivered from bondage in Egypt, where they dwelt in the wilderness in tents. The second was it was at harvest time, where they were supposed to leave the city where they lived and come out and live in the fields while they harvested their crops. Both of those are pictures of God calling someone to come out from where they are, from the burdens of life, to come to the one who gives them life and gives them rest and gives them what they need. So what Jesus is telling these people is he's saying these things, these traditions, the law that has bound you up, the teachings of the Pharisees that are binding you up, they will not give you life. They will not give you rest. I will give you life. I will give you rest. Come unto me. He's asking the same question for all of us today.
I was kind of struck again by Friedrich Nietzsche, just thinking about the stupidity, honestly, of his comments. There he was, after the Second Great Awakening, when Christianity spread across this nation, bringing absolute radical transformation. Then you have a Karl Marx, and you have a Friedrich Nietzsche come on the scene and try to convince everybody that everything that they were experiencing in the way of transformed lives wasn't actually true. To have a guy actually say Christianity is a poison that's infected the whole world, it is to me the greatest of all imaginable corruptions. Dude, look at your history. Go back to the early church. Ask yourself the question, what would have happened to this world if Jesus had never been born? Where would we be? The world was a barbarian place right up until the turn of our calendar, where we start this whole new thing called AD. A barbarian place. People killed each other constantly, killed their children, sacrificed other human beings, laid children out on the sidewalk for anybody that wanted to come along and pick them up. And along comes Christianity, and they have these things called orphanages where they actually go down the sidewalk and they gather up these little babies that people have laid out. And they develop, there weren't hospitals. It was Christianity that started all of this. All of it based on one guy, a God-man in human form that came along and offered an extended arm of invitation. The world knew nothing of an extended arm of invitation until this Jesus came along and offered it. And I was also struck, again, I didn't quite remember this Isaiah thing where Jesus is obviously the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We all kind of know that he is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. It's said as if it's present tense, but we all know it's 700 years future tense. But then 54, where we actually get a picture of the new Jerusalem and Jesus, who's not yet born, is called the Redeemer. And then 55 of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus would stand up that day on the Feast of Tabernacles, 55:1 of Isaiah is anyone thirsty, come and drink. So when Jesus gets up on that steps to the temple and he screams out that day, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. He's pointing back to Isaiah. He's pointing to 53 that he would be, he hadn't yet died, remember, he would be that suffering Savior who would pay sin's penalty. He's pointing to 54, that there would come a day when all of Jerusalem would be transformed and God would reign. He's talking about himself. And then he's pointing to 55. If you're thirsty, come to me. I'm the one who will satisfy every longing of your heart. Take that, Friedrich Nietzsche. That's the reality. That's who changed this world. And nothing you say about poison will change the fact that if Jesus hadn't been born, if the church hadn't grown, this world will still be a very evil, barbarian place. But it's not in many sectors of the world because of what Jesus did, his open arms of invitation.
Thank you again for investing your time. We pray that God has blessed you today. We want to invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Join us for coffee and fellowship with new friends at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. During the worship service, we have an exciting program of fun and learning for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. This program is called Disciple Town. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. Each week here at Grace Emmanuel, there are many opportunities for you and your family to experience grace and truth from God in fellowship with others who are pursuing Jesus. Please contact our church office or check out our website for details. It is our deep desire that you would find rest in the Savior today. If you have a need or questions about something you heard, please text us at 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God grant you soul rest this day as you draw near to Jesus. Please visit with us soon.
Hi, my name is Mark Worley. I'm the administrator here at Grace Emmanuel Church. Thank you for listening to our broadcast each week. We sincerely pray that this ministry is having a positive impact within our listening area. It is for this reason only that we produce these programs. If our ministry is having an impact in your life, would you consider partnering with us? Our goal is to continue providing Christ-centered content for those listening to this station that will help strengthen their relationship with Christ. If you would like to participate in this radio ministry, please log on to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Give Now tab on the right side of the page. If you listen to our program but don't have a church home, I'd like to extend a personal invitation to you to worship with us Sunday. You will be welcomed with open arms. For more information about our church and our ministry, call us at 772-489-9696 or visit us online at graceemmanuel.com.